A guy told me that he listens to my sermons on the internet sometimes, and he said the one thing that he didn't like is that they're never titled. So I'm titling today's sermon. It's called Ephesians chapter 2 and stuff. About 10 years ago, I had this guy write me and ask me if I would send him for free or for minimal cost some of the books that I had written because he wanted to sell them in his newsletter. And so I did, and we corresponded back and forth a little bit. And he began to send me his newsletter. This is about 10 years ago. And I discovered that the guy was a universalist. How many of you know what universalism is? One, two, three, about 10 of you. Universalism is the idea that because God is love, he draws everybody into his love, and there is no such thing as judgment, there is no such thing as hell. Everybody in the end gets reconciled to God. Satan does, the demons do, every lost person does. Universalism has grown amazingly in 10 years. 10 years ago when I read this with what this guy wrote, I thought, this is the craziest thing in the entire world. Who would ever believe this? Because you have to junk the Bible in order to believe any of these things. But it's just blossomed in our society. It's just everywhere. The emerging church, which I talk about from time to time, they do not believe in judgment. They do not believe in all their traditional things that relate to eschatology that we all believe. They believe that you should not judge people. You should not. They think that the Bible is too critical towards sin, that the Bible is not inspired. It's not. It's a good book, but the Jesus of the Bible is becoming very, very unpopular in our society, but the Jesus of people's imagination is becoming ever more popular. The Jesus that people kind of redefine as a good old boy, he's becoming very popular in society, but the Jesus of the Bible is thought to be an invention of narrow-minded Christians. We got this, Marie gave this. This is from Paul Kostick somehow. It's a little notification here that this guy called Jim Nugent, he wrote to ABC television, and he was complaining about a thing that they did on same-sex marriage in an entertainment program. So he just decided he would write and say, you know, this is not right that you people are pushing this agenda. And he actually got an answer back from him, and he wrote this. Read the first chapter of Romans, that's in the Bible, and see what the Apostle Paul had to say about this lifestyle. He, God, and Jesus were all gay bashers. What if she'd fallen in love with her Cocker Spaniel? The lady in the program fell in love with somebody and wanted to have her son go to court and get her the right to marry her partner. Is that an alternative lifestyle? By the way, the Bible speaks against that too. And here's the response. I thought the response was just very indicative of our times. How about getting your nose out of the Bible, which is only a book of stories compiled by many different writers hundreds of years ago, and read the Declaration of Independence, what our nation is built on, where it says all men are created equal, and try treating them that way for a change. Or better yet, try thinking for yourself and stop using an archaic book of stories as your lame crutch for your existence. You are in the minority in this country, and your boycott will not affect us at ABC or our freedom of statement. And I thought, wow, ABC's... it's a guy called their ABC online webmaster. I don't know what a webmaster is, but it's, I guess, like Spider-Man. So he wrote him back, and the guy responded and said, thank you for your harsh reply and all that. But I thought, this is exactly where we are in our society, that there are five major forces coming together in our society presently, all have as the same goal, to reject the Bible. They do not believe the Bible should be something that somebody should truly give themselves to. As he said, it's an archaic book. Think for yourself, which is exactly how the human race got in trouble in the first place, was thinking for itself. The Bible, as we all know, is God's authoritative, inspired word. And it is tremendously under attack, first of all, by all secular humanists. Secular humanists believe that you want to dethrone God and enthrone mankind. Man's wisdom is what counts. God's wisdom doesn't count. It's not even real. Secondly, all liberal Christians who have pitched out the Bible and have said, the Bible's a fine book, but hey, it's not something that you're to take too seriously. The New Age movement, which has merged in many places with actual liberal Christianity. and the emerging church, which is presently, most of you probably aren't really that aware of the emerging church, but it's become in the last 10 years an enormous movement across America. And basically what they're saying is the Bible is not true, it does not have authority. So the social gospel, being good, being nice to people, Sermon on the Mount, all of those things, but not the Bible. And you have no right to judge people with your biblical viewpoints on life. Just very interesting that all of these things are merging in our society, causing people to come to an idea that they will pitch out the Bible. Some of you probably have heard of the great Ursine philosopher, Yogi Bear. And he used to say, smarter than the average bear. And that's what we as Christians are. We're smarter than the average bear. I mean, we have nothing about which to be prideful, because our main claim to fame and thrust in life is salvation through Jesus Christ and grace. And so there's nothing there to puff you up. All of us can look back at our previous lives and say, here's where God has brought me, and he has a long way to go, but yet it's salvation through Christ and grace. Not thinking for yourself and making your own decisions. And what this guy said is, why don't you get off the back of these people and read the Declaration of Independence, where it says all men are created equal. And there could not be a truer statement than all men are created equal. All men are created sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2 is about. I was talking to Kevin very briefly. Did you win the football game? No. Oh, so close. There's always next week. We were talking about Ephesians chapter 2, and he said he read Ephesians chapter 2, and he said the first part was easygoing, and the second part was a little bit more difficult going. I'll give you the key for those of you who have read Ephesians chapter 2 or will read it again at some point. Ephesians chapter 2, the first part is about salvation in general for all sinners, what all people had in common, what they were before the Lord, and what they ended up being because of the grace of God. And chapter 2, the second half, is actually about the Gentiles in the world who were lost, and because of Christ, they became found. You have to know, to understand the second part of Ephesians chapter 2, of what God did with the Jews, what his plan was. God had a specific plan. Do you know that there's no such thing as the nation of Israel? It's called the state of Israel. And the reason for that is because the Jews are spread still throughout the entire world. And prophecy says at the end, these Jews are all going to be brought back to Israel, and Israel's going to grow in size, and it's then going to become the nation of Israel. Right now, it's the state of Israel because a lot of its dwellers are scattered throughout the world, but God is going to bring them back. Well, the Jews were chosen. The Jews were the only ethnic, national, if you will, people in the history of the human race who were chosen by God for specific purposes. God chooses individuals, and God favors or disfavors countries more than others to some degree, but he chooses individuals. The Jews, however, he chose as a block. He chose these people for purposes of his own. He chose them to be separate from the world, to maintain and hold fast to and feature the Word of God, and lastly, to produce the Messiah. Well, the Jews, as you all know, killed their own Messiah. They did not hold fast to the Word of God. They made a religion out of it, and it caused them to have great pride, and they missed the whole point of what God was saying. They just made all these rules and regulations, so they wrecked that part too. The Jews did not stay separate from the world to a large degree. They became part of the world system, and the present Jewish country, Israel, is very, very secular. There are some right-wing Orthodox Jews who are just as far wrong as the secular people. Israel is a country that is maintained only by God's grace. I mean, the Arabs would have swallowed them up years and years and years and years ago if it wasn't for God's protection. But they are not a model of anything other than the fact that God has given them promises, and he said, I'm not done with you yet, I'm going to bring you back. Well, the second part of Ephesians is talking about that, how at one time there was this animosity between Jews and Gentiles. The world was divided from God's point of view into Jews and everybody else who was a Gentile, but they were all lost. The Jews were given this witness to maintain. They didn't do a very good job of it, but the early church was all exclusively 100% entirely Jewish. The early believers were all Jewish. And slowly, when the Gentiles were brought into the church by Peter, the Jews were just flabbergasted that the Gentiles could join the church. How could that be? I mean, the icky, yucky Gentiles, God is giving them his grace. And the Jews really looked down on them, and there was a certain amount of friction. It took a while for the Jews to even sort of tolerate the idea that they could be in a mixed church. The church at Ephesus was primarily Gentile. There were Jews in it, but they were primarily Gentile. And so God was saying in Ephesians chapter 2 that it was only through Jesus Christ that these two separate colonies of lost people can be brought together and can actually love each other and have fellowship in Christ. Okay. Only through Jesus. He said, he broke down a wall of partition. And that wall of partition, there was a big wall up between the Gentiles and the Jews. Even though the Jews were not what God wanted them to be, they were very proud of the fact that they were the chosen people, and you know, they thought they were doing better than they really were. They had a very little problem with self-esteem. They had lots and lots of self-esteem. However, God was saying, you guys are off the beam too. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the second part, it's only through Christ that Jews and Gentiles come together in one mixture and are able to love each other as completed in Christ. That brings me to the topic of self-esteem, which I talk about. I think self-esteem, and I've believed this for 25 years, is the biggest con job in America. That everybody has to have self-esteem in order to accomplish anything. And if anybody tramples on your self-esteem, that's horrible. People, if anything, have too much self-esteem, not a lack of self-esteem. Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it says this, "For through the grace of God given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." We see ourselves, and our opinion of ourselves is based upon the revelation of Christ to us by the Spirit, according to his word. And if you would ask, well, what does God think of me? What God thinks of you is what you think of Jesus. If people have rejected Jesus, but they say, but I'm a good Christian, I'm kind to my neighbors, I'm nice to my mother, I walk my dog twice a day, none of that makes any difference. All that matters is, how do you relate to God through Jesus Christ? Is John 14:6 true or not? A friend of mine sent me this. She lives in California. It's on self-esteem. And it says, just a couple facts. They took a sampling of 800,000 high school students and asked whether you were above or below average. 800,000 kids. And then they ranked them in percentiles. And according to this, it says, guess how many ranked themselves below average? No percentile. Out of 800,000 kids, there might have been a couple individuals, but a percentile, no percentile, and no percentile did they rank themselves below average. So out of 800,000 kids, all were above average. There was nobody below average, which means an average is a C, of course. This self-serving bias extends to every area in the human race. The majority of people in the hospital suffering from crashes that they themselves caused rated themselves as above average drivers. Like they cause a traffic accident, maybe kill somebody, and they say, what kind of driver do you think you are? Well, I'm way above average. You know, I just have accidents and kill people. You might think that education would make us more honest and self-aware, but that is not the case. 88% of college professors rank themselves above average. 88% of college professors rank themselves. I'll tell you what, I've been through college, I've been through graduate school, I've been to several graduate schools. So I can tell you, there are a lot of really, really, really horrible teachers in college and graduate school. And my experience was, the further up the line I went, the worse the teachers became. Because they thought, hey, you know, I've got mine, and now you have to grovel, and you know, maybe I'll let you get yours. I don't care what I teach you. I had one guy who he wasted every class period. He wouldn't even tell us which play we were going to do that period. We had like 16 plays. He said, bring all 16. So every day to class, I had to take all 16 plays, and I had no way of preparing for what we were going to do because he just wanted to mess around. I mean, he didn't want to teach us anything, and his posture was, well, hey, I have my PhD, and I don't really care about you. But I thought, he's supposed to know what he's doing. He's supposed to be able to teach us things. It was horrible. And I would say he wasn't too far behind a lot of the teachers that I had. So anyway, all of these college professors see themselves as way above average. 25% rated themselves as truly exceptional. I like this one. A survey of 200 sociologists found that half of them believed that they would become one of the top 10 sociologists in the world. 200 sociologists. You check them and say, well, where do you stand? Well, one day I will be in the top 10 of all sociologists. Egad. He says, no wonder there are such conflicts around tenure and promotion, because they all think that they're the number one sociologist in the world. George Barna did a survey, people who are paid to teach on texts said, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. Humble yourselves, brethren, under God's mighty hand, and so forth. He said, guess what? 90% of all the pastors in the survey consider themselves above average preachers. 90%. There's only 10% who said, well, I might be a below average preacher, but I'm really good at hospital visitation or whatever. 90% of the pastors felt that they were doing a heck of a job. The lack of self-esteem is not the problem that most people are stuck with. People are born with the idea that the world does sort of revolve around them, and it isn't until they are disabused of that notion, and a lot of people, they don't figure out why they got disabused. They think, well, the world cheated me. People put me down. I didn't get the mention that I needed. And the human race without Christ is helpless and hopeless and pathetic. And all these people like ABC who are saying, you know, get your nose out of the Bible. And you know, churches are saying, get your nose in the Bible. Because the Bible says of itself, it is an inspired book, God breathed. And it either is or it isn't. If it isn't, we shouldn't be reading it. If it is, then we should be really paying close heed to what the Bible has to say. So we're living in an age where, I say all that to say this, the Bible is tremendously under attack in our society. Even within churches. I mean, when churches take what the Bible says and pitch it out and say, but we're just as good a Christian as we ever were, you cannot be as good a Christian as you ever were without an adherence to God's word. It's the basic of reasoning that we can all reason together and say, let us reason together as present and past sinners under the grace of God. Let us encourage each other to go yet further. Without that, as the Bible is pitched out, the church has no power, the church has no direction, the church has no authority to marry itself ever closer to the world's way of doing things is the exact opposite viewpoint that God would have for the church. So we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we are to, our society is, self-esteem is a major seller, as you all know. Christ esteem is growing less and less, and Bible esteem is really bottoming out all across America. The emerging church is going to have a tremendous, tremendous influence on the Christian church in America in the next 10 years. And it's not going to be a good influence, it's going to be a bad influence. Would you go now to Galatians chapter 3? This is the stuff part of Ephesians and stuff. Galatians chapter 3. Now, see, you're all assuming that I'm about to tell you something that's true because it's in the Bible. However, if you were outside the church, you wouldn't be assuming that at all. You'd be thinking, who cares what the stupid Bible says? What difference does it possibly make to my life? One of the things that God does in a person's life when he actually validly saves them is gives them an understanding that this is God's word, and you develop a love for it and a desire to put it into practice. It's a revolutionary thing that only God can do, and without God bringing life, then it just doesn't happen. Galatians 3, verse 22, it says, but the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. What's the key? Believing in the gospel, believing in Christ through the gospel. Coming to God through the gospel, through Christ. And God has, it says right here, according to Scripture, God has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. So here is the whole world who God says is in this category, shut up under sin. They're all locked in this sin prison, and the just results of sin, the wages of sin is death. It said those people are already under the wrath of God. John 3:36 says you are in one of two states right now. You're either under the wrath of God or you're under the grace of God. And you don't have to wait till judgment day to find out which. If you rejected Jesus Christ, you're already living with God's wrath on your life. If you have accepted Jesus Christ and walk with him, you already have God's grace and his acceptance on your life. But there's two categories: all the people who are shut up under sin, and those people who are taken from this category and brought into this new category where now you belong to God. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2 is about the people who used to be one thing but now are another thing because of the grace of God and the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, what Jesus Christ has done. Would you go back for a minute to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. Just a little resume here. Ephesians chapter 1, what are we? Well, 1:14 gives us our first indication. How are Christians to respond to the truth of God? 1:14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The redemption brought by Jesus Christ brings glory to God. He took a group of people locked up under sin and redeemed them through the blood of Jesus Christ and brought them into a brand new category. Call it born again, saved, Christian, redeemed, whatever you want to call it. But you moved categories. It says in Colossians, God has delivered you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is a kingdom of light. God has taken you from one kingdom and placed you in the other kingdom because of your response to him. So what are we? We are God's possession. We're called to bring him glory, and we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are things that Scripture teaches. Now, they're not going to teach you that on ABC or NBC or CBS. And I have to admit to you, after all of these years of television watching, I have no idea which channel is ABC or which channel is NBC or CBS. I have no idea, and nor do I care. But they are becoming more and more of an agency by which to attack Christianity, all of them, to undermine the morals of our society. We are his possession, and we are to live according to his will. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11? Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. How are we called to live as Christians? We are his possession, redeemed by his blood, to bring him glory, and we are to live according to his will. What is God's design? God's design is that we will live according to his will. I know it doesn't seem like a revolutionary thought, but it really is when you apply it to society, because that's the last thing people would ever say. And when you say, throw the Bible out, get your nose out of the stupid Bible, you're doing anything but living according to the will of God, even no matter how much people say, yes, I'm a sincere and devoted Christian. If they do not put the ball in play, they think they are, but they really aren't. Would you go to 1:14 again? We're to live for his glory. To make that point in passing, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We are to live according as his possession, according to his will, and for his glory. And I asked somebody in class the other day in Bible class, because I always teach them that God went to a lot of trouble to bring you into relationship and fellowship with himself. He moved, really, I mean, in huge ways, so the people could have a relationship with God and fellowship with God, okay? What a revolutionary thing. Some of you may remember me teaching that from time to time. Well, the next step would be, well, why did he? Why did he want relationship? And why did he want fellowship? What's the purpose of all that? Is that the end in itself? Those things are not an end in themselves. Relationship and fellowship are to bring you into this position where God can change you daily into his image. He wants people who want to be changed, who can be changed, who are changed as witnesses to the changing, miraculous, merciful power of God. He wants us to be like him. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory in the inheritance in the saints. God's saying his power is directed toward us, the very same power that lifted Jesus up from death into a position of dying for all mankind, for those who would be willing. See, the universalists say, well, Jesus died for all mankind, so all mankind is saved, regardless of whether they make a decision or receive that. Because Jesus died on the cross, everybody's saved. And it's just a matter of time when God will reconcile and draw all people back unto him. And I'm not thinking so. Would you look at 1:18 again? It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? I established the fact just a second ago that God has brought us into relationship and fellowship with him for the purpose of changing us into his image to fit us for relationship and fellowship with God and eternity. He's changing us day by day by his Spirit, according to this guidebook, which is the Bible, into his image. That's what he's actually after, that we would be with him and be like him. And that is the hope of our calling. Ephesians 1:18, what is the hope of your calling? Which it lists here. It says, so that you would know what the hope of your calling is. The hope of your calling is to one day permanently be with him and to one day permanently be like him. That's the hope of your calling. It's not just, well, I'm not going to hell now. That's not the point. There's a whole other thing. It's like, obviously, you're not going to hell, but you're going to heaven to be in relationship and fellowship with God. God, the concept of God and Jesus on the throne, are central to heaven. Without them, heaven makes no sense whatsoever. They're the point of heaven. We are drawn to heaven to be with him and to be like him, and that is the hope of your calling. But that hope starts now. You can be like him and with him now. You don't have to wait till heaven. You don't have to wait till the rapture. You can walk with God on a daily basis and be changed incrementally, slowly, into the image of Jesus Christ. It talks about Ephesians chapter 2, the way you were. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 now. Ephesians chapter 2. It's called Made Alive in Christ, and it's the Bible explanation of the way to reconciliation with God. After the Garden of Eden, mankind was on the outs with God, and they only had one way to come back, and that's the prescription that God has given them through the way that he has established, and for us, that's Jesus Christ, that you come on the basis of your belief in what Jesus Christ has accomplished and who he is. That's the way to reconciliation. But for all those people who say, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about sin or hell or anything. I don't know where they've been and what they're reading, but Ephesians chapter 2 is very clear on what the human race is all like, was all like, will be like without the intervention of God. Without God's enormous, overwhelming mercy, people are stuck in this category of being dead, being separated from Christ, and they have no hope of their calling. They have no hope, period. Christ was dead. He was raised and exalted. You were dead. You will be raised and exalted also. I mean, that's really a neat thought. You know, Christ died, was raised, was exalted at the right hand of the Father. You were dead in sins, but God, with that same power, raised you, and it said he seated you in heavenly places, which means that you have a legal standing in heaven. Your seat is reserved. Right now, you're not in it. You're in a seat here. But one day, as we appear either by death or by rapture in the presence of the Lord, there's a seat with your name on it. It's already stenciled on. There's a seat up there saved for you because you are in Christ. No one outside of Christ has any legal standing before God. And at one point, we were all like that. At one point, we were all dead to God. Not dead to religion, but dead to God. Ephesians chapter 2. The hope of our calling, to be with him and to be like him. Well, I looked this up. There are actually 11 different words for sin in the New Testament. Well, New and Old Testament. Let me read them to you. These are all things that God is opposed to. Sin, trespasses, transgressions, iniquity, error, wickedness, ungodliness, evil, disobedience, unbelief, and lawlessness. They all amount to the same thing. They all amount to a rejection of the authority of God. They all amount to a rejection of God's fellowship and God's relationship with you, saying we will run our own life. Nobody who's religious is opposed to being religious. I mean, they like religion. They like good religious things, rituals and formats. And, you know, the emerging church has replaced. You want to guess on this? If you don't want to, that's okay. The emerging church has decided to pitch out the Bible and substitute something else instead. Churches always do this. Weird religion always ends up at this point. What do you think that they decided to pitch out the Bible and substitute it with?
Is it a certain book?
No. It's a certain thought pattern and way of life. As soon as I tell you, you'll say, oh, obviously that's true. They have thrown out the authority of the Bible and the Bible itself in order to replace it with spiritual experiences. Okay? As long as you're having a good spiritual experience, and as long as you're having a good mystical understanding of God, as long as you are just having a wonderful time, a spooky wonderful time, woohoo, just got the chills kind of thing, okay? That's not Christianity. Christianity is submit yourself to God in the book, and the Spirit of God will cause that book to come alive to you. They have replaced the Word of God with mystical experiences. And to do that, you actually have to bring in all of these people through the years who are nothing but plain weird. And I've read a lot of them before I was a Christian, and I'm thinking, oh, you poor people. The whole idea of Eastern religions bringing in, I mean, there are a lot of churches that are now teaching yoga as part of their, you know, curriculum. Eastern philosophers of all sorts are highly esteemed. The mystics of the early church who basically they rejected biblical prayer and they got into what's called centering prayer and meditation and like all these things. All these things that you read, I don't know if you read them or not, but where they're building labyrinths all over America. It's a labyrinth, it's a prayer labyrinth that people walk up and down the rows of the labyrinth and get to the middle, then they walk back again. All of that's, and they, you know, it's like, they achieve a oneness with God, which is what they're after. God does not, I mean, there is a oneness talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, but it has nothing to do with a mystical oneness with God where you realize you have become part of the Godhead, you have become part of the cosmic being, you're a little drop into the cosmic sea of godness. All that stuff is crazy. You maintain your own identity, and God maintains his identity, and you're drawn into relationship, but God is not looking to supply you with mystical experiences. They have, like, you know how the Buddhists, they spin the prayer wheels, and they pray like a catechism where they have prayer ropes, and they have not. Christians all over America are doing this now, where they're meditating on something. They pray a Jesus prayer. They just keep repeating the name of Jesus, and they do this and count the knots on their thing. And it says that brings them closer to God, that, you know, it opens God up to them and all these things. It's like they're pursuing these mystical experiences rather than pursuing the God of the Bible in the Bible by his Spirit. I am very worried about the direction of Christianity in America in the next 10 years, because it's gone so far down the tubes in so many areas. Large churches, which really are very, very popular and which should know better, are teaching all these weird and strange ideas of what God is after. God is after us giving ourselves to him in the Word. Sin's work has caused a lot of terrible things in the human race. The first part of Ephesians is all about mankind in general. So let's go. Made alive in Christ. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Pretty straight to the point. If you meet somebody who's not saved, they are dead to God. And if they die physically, they will be judged on the basis of not God's life in them, but death. Death, life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And I think most of you probably realize that that's the way we lived our lives. Now, there are dead people who, some are nicer than others. Some are the Adolf Hitler type of dead people, and some are just your next door neighbor who's a nice enough guy. I look at my neighbors and I think, just my opinion, but my neighbors mostly seem to be pretty dead to God. On one hand, you have the neighbors who are the partiers, and on the other side, you have the neighbors who are the good religious neighbors. I mean, they're churchgoers, and I also have this girl next door to me that I don't know what she is. She walks by, and I say hello to her, and she doesn't even look at me, doesn't acknowledge me, just walks right on by. For about the last 6 months, her dog has been going to the bathroom on my lawn. My whole lawn is brown where this dog has gone to the bathroom. So I went over and knocked on her door, and I said, you know, could you possibly walk the dog in some other direction rather than through my lawn, because he's killed my entire lawn? I counted the places that I had to replant. I had to replant 42 places, 42 dog waterings. And she was just kind of like, well, how do you know it's my dog? You know, it's like, I see you every day, you and the dog. And but I felt bad about doing it to a degree, because I thought, well, this poor girl is obviously so lost. She has no people skills. The dog likes her. She will not talk to you. She will not look at you. She just seems to be an unhappy human being. And I look at her and I think, there's a good candidate who is probably, she's probably bright. She's probably well-educated. She probably has money. But she's, I think she's probably dead to God. And I've been looking for an opportunity to put a good word in for God to my neighbors for the last 15 years. And they're not too interested in God. Every discussion that I work around with them always ends up being unpleasant for them, you know. They don't want any of this stuff, you know. I'm not religious. Don't try to religiousize me. And they don't understand. I'm not trying to give them any kind of religion. I want them to understand the idea of relationship and fellowship with God. But they are dead. They're walking around. Some are nicer than others, but they're dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the son, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What did you used to be? You used to walk in disobedience to God. And probably because you never gave him a thought. I mean, he just, you know, he did what he did and you did what you did and you were dead to God and walking in disobedience. You were pursuing the almighty dollar or popularity or whatever it was that you're pursuing and you were disobedient by nature. You formerly walked according to that course in this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You were influenced and or belonged to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. Now, that's not something most people would like hearing. In fact, that guy from ABC would say, okay, you're dead to God and you belong to Satan. I'm sure he'd love that, okay? First of all, they would not believe that there even is a Satan. The Bible's pretty clear, though. There actually is one, and he's doing fine for the time being. In the end, his prognostication is not too good, though universalism thinks he's going to be reconciled with God. I don't think so, okay? I think he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, he and the Antichrist. Maybe he gets reconciled after that. 3, among them we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. How would you like to be called that? Dead to God, disobedient to God, and a child of wrath. God is calling the human race this, if they are not saved. I mean, it's a very sobering proposition. I'd also want to point this out. There are two ways that you can be indulging yourself, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. There are a lot of people who do not do the things that they would like to do, but they're in their mind to do. I would cite as an example pornography as indulging the desires of the mind, that people would not do those things necessarily. More and more, the stuff that you see in the news, you think, what are people thinking? I mean, they just had a story in the news the other day about some janitor who put a camera in somebody's bathroom so that they could watch him in the bathroom, a custodian over an apartment building, and eventually they caught them, and, you know, and they asked, well, like, what are you thinking? He said, well, I did it for my sexual gratification. Well, that's exactly verse 3 here, indulging the desires of an unsaved and carnal mind, the lusts of the flesh. The flesh has plenty of them, and the lusts of the mind. He said those people need major renovation. They need to have their minds renovated by God, and that's the only way out for them. They are depraved, and they are doomed. Disobedient, depraved, and doomed. But notice how verse 4 starts. But God. It's like bad news, bad news, bad news, but God. Okay, and if people want the good news, they can go from the but God part and read on down after that. Regardless of what we were, and regardless of what we deserved, and some deserve obviously more apparent punishment than others because they are more given to sin and it's more blatant. But God said, all the things that we used to be in his sight, there are none righteous, no, not one. There's nobody who can say, well, hey, how about me, God? You really got a bargain with me. God says, no. You're all on the same basis. You're all closed up under sin until you're taken out from that category. You must make a dramatic exit from one category into the other category. And who can do that? Only God. And why does he do it? Verse 4. This 4 to 9, the first part, 1 through 3, is called the work of sin. 4 through 9 is called God's work. All right? But God, rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. I like that statement. God is rich in mercy. Why? Love leads to mercy. If you truly love somebody, you will be willing to show that person mercy. God said, because I am love, I am rich in mercy. And my mercy reached out to a lost people in verses 1, 2, and 3. Reached out to these people who did not deserve it, who were depraved and doomed and disobedient and dead. They were the big four Ds, all of those things. And God said, I still reached out because I'm rich in mercy, because I love people. I gave them an opportunity to belong to me if they want to. And why people, if they truly understand the gospel, why they would not want to belong to God is beyond me. Other than if they're saying, well, you know, I don't want him minding my business because I have an agenda for my own life. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to have to obey people in the meanwhile. I don't want to have to obey God in the meanwhile. And God is saying, if you truly obey me, it becomes, according to Scripture, a delight for you to obey me. And it isn't like, oh, darn, I can't roller skate on Sunday. I'm so mad. I don't want to be a Christian then. I had this kid tell me one time years ago in the academy, he said he would never become a Christian because he'd have to give up smoking. And I said, no, wait a minute. You're going to risk going to hell for eternity, forever, because you are concerned that you could not give up smoking, and so therefore you're going to reject God out of hand. Yeah, that's right. And I thought, are people becoming stupider as time goes on? I mean, and I try to tell him, you know, if God wants you to give up something, he will influence you to do it, and he will enable you to do it. If God works in your life, he's not asking you to become God in his place. He's just asking you to become willing to be made to obey. None of us can do the stuff that God calls us to. That's the whole secret to the Bible. None of that stuff is possible for people unless God enables you to do it. So when you give yourself to God, the stuff that he causes you to do, I mean, I remember saying that, you know, in my stupid days. Someone told me about the gospel, and I said, I don't know if I want to get involved with that because, and I believe there was a God. I said, he might make me become a missionary in Africa. I actually said that. And I didn't want to be a missionary in Africa. Guess what? I still don't want to be a missionary in Africa. I don't want to be a missionary to France. I don't want to be a missionary anywhere. I'm happy right here, and this is what God has called me to do. But I was jumping ahead thinking, well, what if God made me do this? What if he made me do this? So you're so stupid until you're inspired by an understanding of what God is really like. God is rich in love and rich in mercy, and he doesn't cause you to do things that he knows you're going to hate. Okay, they're going to hate this. Okay, make them do this then. You've got to go to church 6 weeks in a row. Oh, no, please, Lord, don't make me do that. And then, seventh week, you have to teach Sunday school. Okay, and then, eighth week, you have to tithe. Oh, these are too hard. Can't do these. It's silly. As you walk in fellowship with God, whatever God calls us to do, we don't mind, you know, really. As long as you have that built-in selfishness where you think, I will run my own life, and I'm looking for God to help me out. I want him to write me some blank checks. You're missing the point of the relationship that you can have with God. His desire is to make you over to be like he is, not to cause you not to have any fun for the rest of your life. Although the things that people call fun, you know, you have to question. Verse 5, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up in him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come he might show his surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. We're a demonstration. The church is a demonstration of people who were sinners, dead, disobedient, depraved, doomed, dumb, all these things. God actually made us smart. There's a scripture in, I think I'll end with this. Would you go back for just a minute to Ephesians chapter 1? I'm going to start right there next week and move on. Ephesians chapter 2. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. At one time, you were dumb to God. You didn't know beans about God or what God wanted from your life. You had no intention of serving him. You had no idea what satisfied him. No idea how to serve him. You had no idea what God was after. You had no idea that he was after relationship and fellowship in order to conform you to the image of Christ and bring many children to glory. You had none of that. You didn't know any of that. You only knew that through the Holy Spirit showing to you in the Bible. Without the Bible, you would know functionally very little that's of any value about God. And in many churches across America now, you wouldn't learn much if they're not preaching the Bible. They're just giving you opinions on things, and opinions on things really are not that important. Ephesians chapter 1, I like this. Verse 8, it says, we have redemption in verse 7 through the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He lavished it on us. He lavished grace on us. In wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. God made us smart by showing us the mystery of his will. He lavished these things upon us because it is his nature to lavish things upon people. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. To sum up in verse 10, all things in Christ. He said, here's my will, that all of you would come into relationship with me through Jesus, and that somehow you would all be summed up. All creation will be summed up one day in Christ, and you're going to be in that summing up process. You're part of the equation. God has made us all smart. We once were dumb when it came to God. You might be smart in philosophy or smart in physics or smart in geography or smart in a lot of things. But if you aren't smart in the will of God, then from God's point of view, you're still dumb. Okay? You could be a well-educated sinner, a well-educated person on his way to hell, a well-educated dumb person if you have excluded God from the educational process. God is the main point of the educational process. The rest of it are just things that God has created. But in verse 9 says, he made us know the mystery of his will, what God is after. And you can now speak with a certain amount of authority to people, your neighbors and others that you meet, because you're scripturally inspired. If you know what the Word of God says, like if you'd say to somebody, you, certainly as I'm talking about this, there must be people coming to your mind that you think these people are dead and dumb and doomed and depraved and all of these things. Somebody that you would think, well, they are. When I think of those qualities, I think of my brother. I mean, my brother, his whole life, as far as I could tell, has been totally uninterested in God. I pray for my brother every day, and I'm saying, Lord, I don't know how you could ever get the gospel to my brother other than through me, and I have no access to him, but you're God, and you got the gospel to me, so you can get the gospel to him, and he's getting up in years now, so I pray for my brother every day, because he's all of those things from my point of view in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. And I'll bet you know people who are also in those categories. Shut up under sin, okay? You should pray for those people. You should take that seriously as your own one man or one woman ministry and pray for these people, because without God, unaided by God, none of them are ever going to get saved. They're never just going to figure it out on their own and go, Eureka! You know, I figured this out. God has to open their mind, and no one gets saved accidentally. You don't go to bed one day as a sinner and wake up saved the next morning. You get saved on the basis of hearing the truth of the gospel and making a specific decision that you will give your life to God through Christ. And the good news and bad news is the same news. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, you belong to him, he owns you. Once you become saved, you do not have independent enterprise where you can just kind of set up business on your own. It says you belong to him or you don't belong to him. If you have an interest in him, you know, there's a big difference between dating Christ and being married to Christ. So God's saying, okay, if you truly belong to me, you realize I own you. That's not bad news. That's good news. But for a non-saved person, that would be bad news. It'd be like, now you're going to tell me what to do, huh? Yeah. And in prayer, Father, we come in Jesus' name. I thank you for the Apostle Paul. I'm sure he's having a great day today, as he does every day, because he's in your presence. I thank you, Lord, that all of us can see ourselves, if we're honest, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we can also see you, that you entered into our personal history, and you confronted us, and you confronted the state that we were in, and you brought us through. And Lord, we're anything but finished products, but you are working, and you are on the case. And I thank you that you poured out luxuriously upon us certain things, that you made us smart, and you gave us life, and you caused us to want to be obedient. All of these things, Lord, that we were not at one time. We're not dumb like we used to be, Lord. We are now clued in to your mysteries in Christ. And one day, Lord, we're all going to celebrate in a great feast of praise and worship that we all belong to you, and because of that, we belong to each other. And Lord, when we committed to you, we committed to your plan, and we also committed to the body of Christ, The book of Ephesians talks over and over about being a part of the body. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Lord, unfold these things to us and just bless us, I pray, as we study in your name. Amen.